2 Kings chapter 5, continuing through our wonderful journey through the Word of God. I hope to cover chapters 5 through 7 tonight. And so, and the reason is because chapters 6 and 7 go together, and it would be really hard to break that chapter apart. And so let's ask the Lord to bless our time now. Father, thank you for your Word. Oh, it is so rich to us, Lord. Your Word is like water that refreshes our soul. Your word, Lord, it even says of itself that we ought to long for the pure milk of the word, that we might grow by it. And so tonight, Lord, we come to be fed by you. Speak to us by your spirit. Speak to us through your word tonight. We just look into these stories and the history of your people, and we see how you worked then, and it teaches us how you work in our lives. And so, Lord, open our hearts now to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now we read in chapter 5, verse 1, Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. Syria was the enemy of the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel and Syria had been at war for a long time, but Syria was gaining some prominence because of men like Naaman. Naaman was a great man, a great general, a great leader, and yet, for all that, he was a leper. The Jewish rabbis say that Naaman was the one, and this is not necessarily true, but they say that Naaman was the one that at random pulled his bowstring and shot that arrow that went and landed in the crevice of Ahab's armor and killed him. We don't know if that's true. They like to make some things up to make it interesting. I think it's interesting. But this man, Naaman, was a great man, but a leper. It speaks of many of us, no matter how great we become in life, we're all sick in one sense. We are all going to die. And this man was a mixture of pride because of his fame and his power, but he was also just stricken with the most humiliating disease. Hansen's disease, as we've come to know it, is just a dreadful, terrible sickness where the nerve endings die. It eats away the body slowly. It causes the limbs and extremities first to become insensitive. It's a terrible, terrible thing. And here Naaman, a mighty man of valor, a great and honorable man, has leprosy. And so the Syrians had gone out on raids, and they brought back a captive young girl from the land of Israel. And she waited on Naaman's wife. So here's a young girl. We don't know how old she is, maybe 12 to 15 years old. And she has been taken captive. And she's there in the house, and she's one of the servants to Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, verse 3 says, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." Now, the woman, this young girl, is speaking about Elisha. Elisha was the prophet that she was speaking about. He was so famous, and the miracles that were being done at his hand were amazing. And so here is this sort of unwilling or forced missionary she's sent over there, and you just think, man, this praise God for the faith of a child. Here's God's plan unfolding in what normally we would look at and say, that is an absolute utter tragedy. And yet here is this girl being a witness to her enemies. I mean, could you imagine being that young girl's parents? Maybe they'd been killed. Could you imagine being that girl where your whole life had come to an end and you've been drug away captive and just everything had fallen apart, and yet she didn't, for all that, lose faith. And here she is, she's calling Naaman her master, and she says, if he were there, I know that God would heal him. And it's really her faith that sparks in Naaman's heart a desire and hope. It's amazing the hope that you can bring to people's life when you abide and you stand fast and you stay strong when adversity comes. And this girl is a missionary to the nations. Actually, Luke chapter 4, verse 27, Jesus refers to this man Naaman because God cares for Gentiles. The Jews were criticizing Jesus, the Pharisees that is, for his concern for non-believers or non-Jewish people. And Jesus said there were many lepers in the days of Elisha, but God didn't heal any of them through Elisha except Naaman. And they were very upset at that, but what Jesus was pointing out is that even people who aren't ethnically of the nation of Israel are spiritually the children of Abraham, and they have faith. And so here is this man, Naaman. He went in, verse 4 tells us, and he told his master, here's the king, Ben-Hadad. And he says, thus and thus, the girl who's from the land of Israel, she said to me. And so the king of Syria said, go now, I will send a letter to the king of Israel. And so he departed, and he took 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. This is a lot of money. By the way, in your Bible, you probably read the word shekels there. It's in italics. We don't know. It was just, they've added that word shekels to help us understand, but it just says 10 talents of silver and 6,000 of gold. It may be a smaller unit of measurement, but these changes of clothing weren't just shorts and t-shirt and a pair of slippers. These were full regalia. These were coats, and they were worth thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars. The total here estimate is about $2.5 million is what he's taking. So this is a huge gift, and Naaman's going to carry the letter into Samaria and give it to the king of Israel. And so the letter is written right here for us, verse 6. Now be advised when this letter comes to you, I've sent Naaman, my servant, to you that you may heal him of his leprosy. So the king of Israel, he reads this letter, and he tore his clothes, and he says, am I God to kill and make alive? This man sends me this man to heal him of his leprosy. Oh, see how this guy is trying to pick a fight with me. He's trying to pick a quarrel with me. So the king of Israel, we know that this is Joram or Jehoram. He feels like this is a setup. This is a trap. He sends his general to heal him of a disease because of this claim of a young woman. And so he tears his clothes, and he's in total distress. But Elisha hears about it. And it says that he sent to him in verse 8, and he says, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me. You'll know that there's a prophet in Israel. So Naaman went, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And it says there in verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. Now, Elisha is treating Naaman not like a general, but like a leper. Here's a man with two roles. He carries the badge of a great general, of a great army, but also the deep-seated terminal affliction of leprosy. And he likes to be treated like a general. And nobody likes to be treated like a sinner. But here is Naaman, and he's being treated like a leper. Elisha the prophet doesn't even come out of his house. He sends his servant Gehazi. And he says, Gehazi, go out there. I don't want to see him. You just tell him to go splash, dunk down, plunge is the word there, in the Jordan River 7 times, and he'll be healed. Oh, Naaman is furious. Look at verse 10. Naaman became furious, and he went away, and you can almost hear him muttering under his breath. He went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, I will surely come out. He will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord, Yahweh, his God, and wave his hand over the place, you know, where he's sick, and heal the leprosy. I've underlined in my Bible those four words, I said to myself. This is the great problem with misplaced expectations. I found that one of the areas of my life that I'm most often disappointed in is when I put expectations on God or on other people. I think that God's going to work in this way. And when he doesn't, I have a tendency to become very frustrated. I'm learning, as are you, that the more we walk with the Lord, that he works in ways that we don't expect and we don't understand. It's true, the Lord works in mysterious ways. And here, Naaman, he had this whole scenario played out in his mind. He probably thought through it, and how's he going to stand, and where am I going to show him the exposed marks of this leprosy, and I'll be there, and he'll do his thing with his hand like I've seen other prophets do, and then I'll be healed. That's where it's going to happen. And here comes the servant out with a bucket of water. Oh, hey, prophet says, go wash yourself. Go take a bath. Oh, I'm offended. And so he goes away, and he's just breathing threats, and he's angry, and I'm so upset. But thank God for humble servants like one of the men who was with him. Of course, we read there in verse 12, he didn't like the Jordan River, because the Jordan's not a big, beautiful river. It's kind of a muddy river. And he says, hey, we got better rivers in Damascus. I can wash in them and be clean. So he turned and he went away in a rage. But one of his servants came near, And he spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says, 'Wash and be clean'? If Elisha had sent the word out, 'I want you to sacrifice 10,000 sheep,' he would have done it." It's hard for us to accept grace and to be obedient when we don't understand what's happening. And so this young servant just comes and says, "Hey, if he would have asked you to do something really hard, you probably would have done it, right?" Well, this is an easy thing. The only thing that Naaman was lacking here was humility. The Bible says, if you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, he will exalt you. And so he did humble himself. And to his credit, Naaman attached his faith to the promise through the vehicle of humility. I've noticed that humility is the thing that we need as people to have faith thrive in us. Pride is the ultimate killer of humility and faith, rather. Pride just, and this man could have walked all the way home and never received what God had for him, but he humbled himself. Notice verse 14, he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and the flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. You ever seen a baby's butt? It's just so soft, flawless. Because I've got a 2-year-old, and I've got a 5-year-old, and I've got a 6-year-old, and I've got a 7-year-old, and a 9-year-old. I've got all these kids, and when they're little, you just pinch those little cotton buns. You know, they're so soft, and the skin is no scars. I mean, our skin is wrinkly and calloused and dried. But this man came up, the 6th time they're watching, is he changed? He kept dunking and he looked on that spot. And finally, when he followed through, every time was an act of humility. When he followed through, the 7th time he came up and his skin was fresh and new. It was a beautiful thing. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul the Apostle, he mentions baptism, which is kind of a symbol or a picture of what this is. I think this is a picture of what being born again is. Because he went down, he was baptized, or he baptized himself, and he came up with fresh skin. Now, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Paul was upset with the Corinthian church because they were all so concerned with who baptized them. "Well, I was baptized by Apollos," one group of the church would say. And another part of the church said, "Well, I was baptized by Paul himself." And so they had these divisions, and Paul said, "Who cares who baptized you? That's not the issue. The power isn't in the act. The power is in the faith that you put in Jesus Christ." And he goes on in that chapter, and he says something that we should all pay very close attention to. And he says that the wisdom of the world is confounded by the foolishness of God. God has chosen the weak things of this world and the foolish things of this world to confound the strong. Think of Noah. Building an ark, another picture of baptism. What are you building, Noah? "I'm building a barge." How long have you been building it? "About 80 years. "Well, what's it going to be used for?" "It's going to rain." "What's rain? We've never heard of rain before." The Bible says that mist used to come up from the ground. We didn't have the ecological system like we do now. There was no hydrologic cycle where the water would evaporate and rain. It just, the whole earth was like a greenhouse. So here he's building a boat. That's so stupid. That's so stupid. They must have thought of Noah as the old crazy man with the 3 crazy sons and that wild, crazy wife of his. What a nutcase. Foolish, 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 until the flood came. Or what about the other picture of baptism we have in the scripture where Moses comes and he's just this poor shepherd with a staff. And there's Pharaoh with his whole army and all of their swords and spears and chariots and the Pharaoh with his big golden amulets and all over the place. And here comes this poor dirty shepherd and says, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." And then after all of those plagues came, they escaped. And here they were, and they were led by the cloud, but they came into a narrow pass where they couldn't go north and they couldn't go south. They couldn't go east because there was a giant sea there. And they couldn't go back west because Pharaoh had decided to chase them with his army. And the world would look at that scenario and say, "Foolishness. Foolishness, foolishness." But God had a plan. Same thing here. How in the world is dunking yourself in the water going to heal you? Foolishness. But Naaman, to his credit, he says, "I trust God. I came all this way. I might as well do it." With the encouragement of some of his people, he went and he came up totally clean. It was awesome, awesome. And so it says he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and he came and he stood before him. Now Elisha sees him, and he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your hand." What if Elisha did do what he said? There would be a lot of prestige placed upon the instrument. But when he dunked, nobody was around. And he knew it was the hand of God. Only the hand of God could do that. So God had a plan in the way that he did it. So now he comes back and he says, "I'm worshiping God. And I want you to take a gift from your servant." But, verse 16, Elisha said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." This is the second time. Now the third time it says that Naaman urged him to take it, but he refused. Have you ever been offered something by somebody and you really don't want it, you really don't need it, but they're so generous and they want you so much, it's almost complimentary to receive that. You're over at somebody's house, they say, "You want a cup of tea or you want some water?" "No, no, no. No, please, let me..." "Yeah, all right, all right. If you want to do it, here you go." "Well, here's this guy, and he's got $2.5 million. What if it was you? Please, let me give you this $2.5 million. Please, I want to give it to you." But Elisha said no. He could have got that, and he could have got more. Why didn't he take it? Well, because money would confuse the issue. It would completely confuse the issue. And it's unfortunate, but many men and women have been misled by greed, even gifted people. We don't know if Elisha wanted to take it, but the Lord said no. He probably did. I would, wouldn't you? But money would confuse the issue in the mind of this man, and God wanted to teach Naaman, like he wants to teach us, to accept grace freely. When God does something for me, there's something inside of me that wants to pay him back. I don't like to receive things for free. But this is something that we need to learn. Receive the gifts of God for free. Don't try to earn God's favor. Just accept it. Embrace it. Learn to walk in that way. We need to break ourselves from a performance mentality with God. He doesn't want our performance. He wants to bless and he wants to give. Paul told the leaders that Timothy was to appoint not to be greedy for dishonest gain, or the old King James reads, for filthy lucre. Also, Peter says in 1 Peter 5:2, for the overseers of the flock to feed the flock of God, not by constraint because they had to, but willingly and not for dishonest gain. As servants of the Lord, we have to really guard ourselves against dishonest gain, filthy lucre. And so Naaman, instead, he said in verse 17, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth." "You won't take my money? Can I have some dirt?" "For your servant will no longer offer either burnt offerings or sacrifice to other gods but to the Lord." "I want to take this dirt back because I'm going to build my own altar at home with dirt from the Holy Land, from God's country." And so he says in verse 18, he asks sort of for permission. He says, "Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I will bow in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." So he has some official duties, and he has to escort the king into his pagan temple. And here he says, "You know, I'm going to be going into this temple, and I got to, you know, do the ceremonial bowing and stuff. Is that going to be okay?" And so Elisha says, "Go in peace." It seems that there's enough grace there to go forward. And so he departed from him, and he was gone a short distance. Notice verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So he was determined to do it. As the Lord lives, I'm going to go get some money. So Gehazi pursued Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he got down to see if everything was all right, and he said, "Is all well?" And Gehazi said, "All is well, yes, my master has sent me," lie, "saying, indeed, now just 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim." That was another lie. "Please give them a talent of silver and 2 changes of garments." So he makes up a story. Here's the servant of the Lord. the servant of Elisha, the one who has observed all these miracles. And he goes out and he says, oh, my master sent, we just got some guests and we don't have anything for them. Maybe just one talent of silver and a couple of these nice outfits. It would be really great. We'd really appreciate it. So Naaman says, please take 2 talents. He's more than generous. And he urged him and he bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments, and he handed them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. So now you know how much a talent weighs. It takes 2 servants to carry 1 of each of these talents. It's a lot of silver. And when he came to the citadel, he came back to the city, he took them from their hand and stored them away in his house, and then he let the men go, and he departed. And he went and he stood before his master. So he's very sneaky as he came home. He stopped him at the city. He said, I'll get it from here, guys. You don't have to come into the city. Let me get it. And he takes it into his house. He puts it in his little locker there. He knew it was wrong. He was hiding something. And Elisha said to him, where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, your servant didn't go anywhere. Just like a little kid. Did you hit your sister? It was an accident. Why is there a big bite mark on her arm? It was an accident. Did you go anywhere? I didn't go anywhere. Here's the prophet of the Lord, who knows everything about everybody, practically. And he comes in. Look at what Elisha says. Then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing? Olive groves and vineyards, sheep, oxen, male and female servants? He got the money and the clothing, but he didn't get all these other things. But that was in the heart of Gehazi. That was what he was after. He had spent the money already. I'm going to buy some trees. I'm going to get some vineyards. Couple of servants, gonna get my life set. And I wonder if Elisha's saying here, hey, didn't my heart go with you? Wasn't I tempted to do the same thing? But is now the time? Is now the time to collect a bunch of goods, to store up for ourselves? The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. The Bible tells us 3 of our enemies are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, or very simply, money, sex, and power. Billy Graham told his students that they have to be careful of the 3 G's. Gold, girls, and glory. That goes for you ladies as well. Gold, guys, and glory. Those 3 things are deadly. And here Gehazi falls for the love of money. And so he says, verse 27, therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence, leprous, as white as snow. So there was a numbness in Gehazi's heart, and it was transferred to his flesh. Sad thing. Here's a Gentile general saved by faith and a Jewish servant of one of the greatest prophets in Israel that was lost by lust. Now we read in verse 1 of chapter 6, the sons of the prophet said to Elisha, see now this place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Hey, that's what every pastor wants to hear. Hey, you know, we don't have enough space. Can we go to 4 services? So something's going on in Israel. Great news when they're outgrowing the space where they are. The sons of the prophet were sort of like the Bible college. They would come and they would hear the word of God and they would go out and minister. And so here things are thriving and the news comes in, hey, we don't have enough space. So he says, please let us go to the Jordan, every man, and take a beam from there, and let us make there a place where we may dwell. So he answered, go. Wouldn't it be great if it was that easy? Hey, let's go get some wood. Yeah, let's go cut it down and build something. Now it's like $14 for a 2x4. I've got to get permits, got to clear the land, you got to get zoning, all the kinds of. But they just said, hey, let's just go down and build something. And it was as easy for Elisha to say, go. Maybe it was local, and he said, go. Maybe it's not included there. Go then. But notice in verse 3, this man said, please consent to go with your servants. And he answered, I will go. You know, this is a chapter with a lot of ministry lessons. And here's one of them. Pastors, ministers, missionaries, workers in the church should always stay close to the people. Here is Elisha. He was an older guy who would have said, nah, just you guys go do the hard work. I'll just kick back here. They said, hey, come on. Why don't you hang out with us? He said, I'll go. It sounds like fun. We'll hang out together. And so as they went down, they came down to the Jordan, verse 4, and they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, "Alas, master, it was borrowed." So the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" So he showed him the place, and so he cut off a stick, and he threw it in there, and he made the iron float. And he said, "Pick it up for yourself." So he reached out his hand, and he took it. Here's an interesting story. The iron axe heads were really, really expensive. They were hard to find. I mean, in the Stone Age, you'd use just stone tools, but these guys weren't cavemen. They were developed. The problem was the Philistines had all the technology. And so these guys didn't even have more than one iron axe head. So not only did their work absolutely stop, but they lost something that was borrowed. And for any person, especially for a man like this, to damage a tool is bad enough, but to damage a borrowed tool is like, ah, alas. And that's what he says. The word there is, aha. Well, maybe not exactly like that, but it's this cry of, ah, no, what happened? Because you can imagine just, chung, chung, and then, whoom. And this thing flies off, and he feels the weight change, and he looks, and he just sees this spinning thing, glunk, and it's gone. And you know when something falls in the water, it's gone. And so he comes, and you know he couldn't go, "Hey, let's just go to Lowe's 2 miles down the road. We'll get three or four more." No. So the man of God, he said, "Just show me. Let's go back to where you lost it." And he threw in a stick. He broke off a branch, and he threw it in. It was a miracle. Now, why in the world would you do something like that? There's no reason. Well, you just do what you're supposed to do. There are some spiritual lessons that we can take from this. An axe head is basically a cutting edge. It's an edge to cut. And here they were, chewing through that gnarly wood of those trees. And you can imagine, he's chopping and chopping and chopping. What if that thing slung off and he didn't know it was gone? There would be a couple of whacks there where he's just beating the tree. He's not chewing through that wood at all. And as a minister or as a ministry worker or the Sunday school worker or a worship leader, or if you're doing anything in the church, you know that there is a danger during periods of success where you're expanding to lose your edge, to lose that cutting edge. So, in the same way, we have an edge from the Lord. And ours is borrowed. And so what does this man do? He does the right thing. He goes to the master. And in life, when I lose my edge, when I lose that sharpness and that freshness and that zeal, I need to go back to the master. Say, "Alas, it was borrowed." And then what does Elisha say? He says, "Where did you lose it?" I like what Jesus says to the church there in Revelation chapter 2. He says to the Ephesian church, "You have left your first love. This is the one thing I have against you. Therefore, repent and return." When we lose that freshness and that cutting edge in our lives, it's important that we go back to where we lost it. Go back there. I think the stick can speak of the cross. We come back to that first love. And then in verse 7, Elisha tells that man, "You reach out and grab it." If you've lost your edge, and you need to come back to that place where you were, that freshness, your first love. And then when it's there, you throw in the cross to that situation where you are. Reach out and take it. Get that fresh zeal. Get that sharpness back. Don't lose your edge. Now, the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servant, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And then Elisha, the man of God, sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you don't pass this place. The Syrians are coming down there." And then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him, and there he warned him, and he was watchful, not just once or twice. So what's going on now is the Syrians are going out to make raids on Israel, to plunder cities and just wipe people out. But every time the king makes a plan, the word of the Lord comes to Elisha, and he says, "We better defend this area." He sends word to the king sends troops out, and the king of Syria comes in, and they've already got troops waiting there. They're defended. And this happens many, many times. Pretty soon the king thinks, "Somebody's a traitor in my cabinet." So he gathers them together, and he says, "Now which one of you guys is selling secrets to the Israelis?" But in verse 12, one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king. But Elisha, that prophet in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom when you're talking to your wife. He knows what you're saying, the intimate secrets of your life." So they wanted to find out where he was. In verse 13, he said, "Go see where he is." And they said, "He's in Dothan." This is a city down there. And so they sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now, if verse 12 is true, this is a dumb thing to do. He knows everything. All right, let's send troops to get him. So they do it anyway. And when the servant of the man of God, now Elisha's got a new servant, fresh hire. Could you imagine going through the resumes? I want to be the servant of the prophet of the Lord. You know, there's Elisha going through them all, and then he picks this young guy. So here he is, this young guy, so excited. I'm getting to serve with Elisha now. Maybe it's his first morning. And he gets up. I'm going to get some water because we're going to do the ceremonial washing. And I'm excited. I'm going to learn about everything the Lord has for me today. And he goes out, huge army just surrounding the city. First day on the job, I'm going to get killed. So he goes in. He sees all these things. Verse 15 says, and the servant rose early, went out. There was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, same thing. My master, what shall we do? And so he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, and he said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. He saw the spiritual realm. Behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So there in the spiritual realm, which was invisible to the physical eye, was the army of the Lord surrounding Elisha and the people of Dothan. It's important that we have our spiritual eyes opened. Paul the Apostle said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be opened. We can't comprehend what God is doing just through our reason and our intellect. We need to pray, Lord, open our eyes. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27, that those by faith endured as seeing him who is invisible. We need to see and know what's going on behind the scenes. We need to have a heavenly perspective all the time. And spiritual insight is crucial. If you're going to be used by the Lord in any way, spiritual insight is important for your outlook. Here was a man completely overwhelmed by fear, and yet when his eyes were open, okay, now I understand. Elisha knew already. He knew that there were more with them than there were with the enemy. And it's been said before that when it's you and the Lord, you're in the majority, no matter what the odds are. I heard a story about a general who had a smaller army, and they were going up against a much larger army, and his soldiers came to him and said, General, their army has such and such a number, and we only have the smaller number. And the general asked them, well, how many did you count me for? And the men were so inspired because what he was saying was, you didn't take into account my skill and my tactics. And so when you were numbering the army and you came to me, did you count me as just for one? Is that all I count for? Because I'm more valuable than that. And the men went and they fought valiantly and won. And I wonder sometimes if we're running around panicking and the Lord would say to us, how many did you count me for? How many am I in this whole battle, this whole mess? Well, Elisha knew. He had the spiritual insight to say, there are more with us than there are with them. And so the eyes of this servant were opened. Now, it wasn't that he saw something that was imaginary, but he saw something that really was. I wonder if our spiritual eyes were open right now, what we would see. Are you sitting next to an angel? If it's your wife, yes, you can say yes to that. But are you really? Are there angels here? The Bible tells us that there are beings in other dimensions that we cannot see. The scripture tells us there are angels. What if our eyes were open? So here the servant's eyes were open, and I like what G. Campbell Morgan says about this passage. He says that faith is never the imagining of unreal things. It's the grip of things which cannot be demonstrated to the senses but are real. And so this man saw what was really happening, the truth and reality of the situation. So when the Syrians came down, verse 18 says, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now, they weren't blind physically, but they were blind as if they couldn't understand what was happening. So here was sort of a neutral ground. You almost picture that normal people are on this level plane where everything's coming into their senses through intellectual means and mental and logical things, and they're seeing and hearing and smelling and all the senses, and they have a grasp of reality in this way. And this was the servant of the Lord. And Elisha says, I pray that you'd lift him up to a higher level to see with a spiritual perspective. So he goes up, but then he prays for the enemy. I pray that you'd knock them down to have spiritual blindness. And so here they are, blinded. They don't know what they're doing. They don't understand. Now Elisha came out to them in verse 19, and he said, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, I will bring you to the man whom you seek. It's almost like a Jedi mind trick. Yeah. These aren't the droids you're looking for. Maybe that's where they got it. They're just like, yeah. Who are we looking for? I don't know. Ask one of the guys. Let's just follow this guy. I think he knows where we're going. And so here is Elisha. He's leading a whole army. Maybe the angels were in the spiritual realm, you know, using the word on the brains of the people, and they're just looking around. Like, okay. And so he leads them. It says he leads them right into Samaria. This is the capital city where all the soldiers are stationed. So it was when they came to Samaria, here they are in the middle of the city, that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of this men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw that they were inside Samaria. You know, all the swords pointed at them. What are you doing here? Surrender. The king of Israel saw them. He said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? Should I kill them? No, he says. You wouldn't kill people you took captive with your sword and bow. Set food and water before them that they may eat and drink and go home to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank and sent them away, they went to their master. So the band of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. So he killed them with kindness. They fed them and sent them back. Now this next story is interesting because some time has passed, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, he gathered all his army, and they went up and they besieged the city, Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. Indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and 1/4 a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. So this is incredibly expensive. 5 shekels of silver was almost a year's wage. And you could get a little, I don't know, what is 1/4 a cab of dove droppings? I don't know. I don't even, is it a lot or a little? I don't care. It's bird doo-doo. I got good news and bad news. We got the bad news is we got bird droppings for dinner. The good news is there's plenty of it, right? You've heard the joke. Just we've got that's what they're eating. This is a terrible thing. So the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, and a woman cried out to him, saying, help, O Lord, my king. And he said, if the Lord doesn't help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor, from the wine press? And the king said to her, what is troubling you? And she answered, well, this woman said to me, give me your son that we may eat him today, and we'll eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her the next day, now give us your son that we may eat him. But she has hidden her son. Now it happened when the king heard these words that he tore his clothes and he passed on by the wall, and the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his bodies. Now God said that this was going to happen. If you read over in Deuteronomy, do that on your own time, chapter 28, verses 52 and following, God said, if you rebel against me, I'm going to take my hand of protection off of you, and you will be besieged so that the conditions are so bad you'll do the most inhumane things to one another. It says that a woman will hide herself from her children so she can eat the placenta that comes out from her and not share with anybody. It says a man will fight with his neighbor over eating his own children. I mean, the most grotesque, horrid things you possibly care to imagine. And this happened. Unfortunately, the king, who was not a godly man, but who was a wicked man, just surviving on the grace of God because Elisha was doing a work and the people of God were thriving, the king didn't love the Lord, and so he does what many people do when something tragic happens as a result of his own sin. He blames God. Look at verse 31. And he said, God, do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. I swear I'm going to pull his head off. Now, Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king had sent a man ahead of him. This man was going to take his head off so he can pick it up when the king got there. But before the messenger came to him, Elisha said to the elders, you know, you almost picture him sitting there. He's just, all of a sudden, God reveals to him what's happening. And he says, do you see how the son of a murderer has sent someone to take my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door in the sound of his master's feet behind him. And so while he was still talking, it says that the messenger came, but he had just told his guys, hey, when this guy comes in, shove him up against the wall because he's trying to kill me. So they open the door and they grab this guy. And then the king arrives hoping to find just Elisha's head, but there's Elisha and the king's executioner is bound up. They've wrestled him down to the ground. And Elisha says to the king in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. So yesterday you could buy a little cup of bird doo-doo for $30,000, and tomorrow you're going to buy a bag of flour for $1. That's what it is. You're crazy. So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God, look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? And Elisha said, in fact, you will see it with your eyes, but you will not eat of it. And this is going to happen. It's going to come true. But this man absolutely was unbelieving. When we unbelieve, when we disbelieve, and we foster unbelief in our hearts, what we tend to do is we'll question God. We'll question the truthfulness of God. We'll question the ability of God. And we'll also question the method that God uses. And so here is this man. He doesn't believe the word of the Lord is true. He doesn't believe it's possible. And then he tries to figure out how it could happen. If God opened, you know, windows in heaven and started throwing muffins at us, there's no way this cannot happen. And the sad truth is that for this man, his unbelief would allow him to see the blessing, but he wouldn't get to participate in it. And that's what unbelief in our life does. We'll see God's blessing, but we won't be able to participate in it. So when God says he's going to do something, just shut up. Just, okay, I don't understand how that can happen, but I'll take you at your word, Lord. Now, it says there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? Again, Jewish tradition says this is Gehazi and his three sons. Remember, he was struck with leprosy, but we don't know for sure. But here they are, and they're at the entrance of the gate. The lepers weren't allowed in the town. And if they're eating their babies inside and eating dove poop, and the lepers would live on the garbage that was thrown out over the fence. That was their waste back in those days. They would swing the garbage and they'd just, and they'd throw it over the fence, and the lepers would be outside and they'd scrounge around. Look, I got a half-eaten hot dog. You know, they'd eat it, and that's what they would eat. But now they've got nothing. Of course, it would be a kosher dog in Israel, but now they've got nothing. And they're starving, and they're sitting there. They can't even stand up, and they say, why are we sitting here till we die? I mean, that's a good question. Why sit we here until we die? We got nothing to lose. We're going to die. Why are we just waiting? Why don't we do something? It's a good question for Christians. Sometimes they're just sitting, waiting, looking at each other. Remember Jacob's sons when there was a famine in the land, and Jacob said, why are you guys staring at each other? Go down to Egypt and get some bread. Sometimes Christians just sit around waiting for stuff to be thrown over the wall. Why don't you get up and do something? Why are you going to sit here until you die? You know, the Christian life isn't just waiting until you make it to the grave. And when you go out, I did it, I made it. God has something much greater than just survival for the Christian. He has victory. Why sit we here till we die? Take a step of faith. Look what they say. If we enter the city, the famine's in the city. We can't go in there. We'll die in there. If we sit here, we'll die. Now, therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we'll live. And if they kill us, we'll only die. We got nothing to lose. And they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. The phrase outskirts, to the outskirts, indicates that these lepers actually went around the long way to the backside of where the Syrians were, hoping that if they came in and were rejected, they could actually continue to escape. And so they were still looking for a way out. But they went all the way around. They mustered up enough strength to get to the other side. And when they got there, to their surprise, no one was there. And this is what happened. Verse 6 says, "The Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses." Look at God's doing. He's causing spiritually blind people to see. He's causing the armies of the enemies to go blind. And now he's causing them to hear things that aren't there. I hear chariot wheels. You hear that too? Let's go. And they start running, and all of a sudden, they get this idea that the king of Israel has hired the Hittites and the Egyptians to attack us. So verse 7 says, "They arose and they fled at twilight. They left their camp intact, their tents, their horses, their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And here come four hobbling lepers, the great threat of Israel." Look how God uses little captive slave girls that have been drug off by their hair by the enemy army. And yet this tiny little light in a dark place says, "Oh, if my master were in Israel, the prophet would heal him." And here are four lepers who have more faith than the whole town of Samaria, save Elisha and his men. But these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp. They went into one of the tents, and there the food was set on the table. They ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing. And they hid them. And they came back and entered another tent. They carried some from there also. And they went and they hid it. You know, they're probably stuffed by now, you know, but they're trying to get this silver out. They're trying to hide this stuff. And then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news." In the New Testament, we call good news the gospel, the good news. "This is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment or calamity will come upon us. Now, therefore, let us go and tell the king's household." You know, it's not right to keep blessings to ourselves. You know, as Christians, we're not just supposed to hoard stuff and store it away. Go bury your treasure on earth. It's not right. This is a day of good news. It's not right to keep the gospel to ourselves. Let's get up. Why are we going to sit here till we die? What about this community? Are we just going to sit around in here till we get old and die? Or are we going to go out and share the good news? It's not right to just hide the good news. These lepers are a great lesson for us. So they went and they called to the gatekeepers. They couldn't go in the city. They told them, "We went to the Syrian camp and no one was there. Not a human sound, only horses and donkeys and the tents intact." So the gatekeepers called out and they told it to the king's household. Now the king arose. It was still sort of the middle of the night. And the king hears the news of these lepers. He says, "Let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know we're hungry, so they've gone out to the camp to hide themselves in the field, so that when they come out of the city, they're going to say, 'We'll catch them alive and get into the city.'" So the king thinks this is a trap. Remember when Naaman, the leper, came in? He thought it was a trap from the king. He was very he didn't believe anybody. Now, Naaman goes home healed. The miracle of God was there. Now, the prophet had said the night earlier, God's going to work a miracle. Here, another bunch of lepers come, and nothing clicks in this guy's mind that God is doing a work. And he immediately goes on the defensive and says, no, there's no way. Unbelief can totally kill your spiritual life. And could you imagine if the king had his way? He wanted to shut the gates of the city up and not go out there. But one of the servants was smart, and he said, "Please let several men take five of the remaining horses." So there are these royal horses that were still there in the city, probably looking quite gaunt by this point. And he says, "Let them take them out of the city and let's check it out." And so they took two chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army. And they said, "Go see." Verse 17 says that when the king found out, verse 16, the people went out to plunder the tents of the Syrians. And so it was that a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel and two seahs of barley for a shekel according to the word of the Lord. So it came to pass just as God said. People started going out, carrying just bags, probably eating the flour dry, you know, bread, you know, whatever it was, old, you know, stale food, just scarfing it down. Anything's better than dove droppings. And so here they are, they're bringing it back into the city. And some of the older people, they can't get out. They don't have any strength, but they're selling it at the city gate. You know, it was just a dollar for a bag of flour, and that was great. And so the king appointed, you know, that officer that said, I don't think that can happen. I don't even know if you're telling the truth. Even if God opened heaven, I don't think it could happen. And Elisha had said to him, you're going to see it, but you won't eat of it. Look what happens in verse 17. The king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. That's his right-hand man. That was the phrase they used. But the people trampled him at the gate, and he died. So there he is. Hold it, everybody, orderly. And they just trampled him down and stomped him to pieces. And he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. And so it happened, just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two seahs of barley for a shekel and a seah of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. Then that officer had answered the man of God, saying, look now, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he said, in fact, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. So it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. How many people hear about the good news of God, and they don't believe it, and they die in their sins? They see the blessing of God, but they never participate in it because they're unbelieving. You know, these few chapters, you question, who has faith, and who was a witness for the Lord? And they come in the most unlikely packages. Who has faith? Well, a pagan general who has leprosy, a leper. Who has faith and is a witness for the Lord? A young servant girl taken away captive. Who has faith? Who becomes a witness for the Lord? Four outcasts, four lepers that are left to die outside the city. Who doesn't have faith? Who lacks faith? Well, the king of Israel, for one. He doesn't believe anything, the Lord says. Gehazi, another one who had great privilege, but he doesn't believe, and he's a very poor witness. And also this man who is at the right hand of the king, sort of his prime minister, his servant. He doesn't have any faith to believe in the promises of God. May we not fall into these traps. You see, the faith residing in the most humble of people, lepers and servants, and absolute emptiness in the hearts of those who have so much privilege and prestige. So Lord, we thank you tonight for your word. It's good to read your scripture and look at how you worked with people. We desire to be men and women of faith. We want you to fill our hearts. Lord, we don't want to question your methods. We want to rekindle and stoke that fire of passion in our hearts. Lord, if there is anyone here, Lord, that has lost their edge, I pray that they would come to you, the Master, and they would go back to where they lost it, and they would return to their first love. And I pray, Lord, that you would just apply the cross to their lives, throw in the cross into their situation, and then give them the strength to reach out and take back that sharpness and that freshness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.